Would you indulge me an observation about British culture before we dive in? When you all say tea, you mean both liquids and solids. It always involves eating something and drinking something. So that's very American, actually. So we're going to talk about our experience of God in this session, building off of this sort of overview of how God made you to experience life as a thinking, desiring, and choosing being. So let me ask you this, just as an introductory question. What is the purpose of your life? Why do you live on this little patch of ground and surrounded by lots of water? I could say that about the United States too. Why do you exist? You exist to know God. That's the answer. You exist to know God, not to know about God merely. You exist to know Him. That is to be in relationship to Him. We know that ultimately this occurs through faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, you are restored unto right relationship with God. What we were created for in Genesis 1 and lost in Genesis 3, we now have restored through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to drill down specifically on how this relates to our theology of human experience. What this means is that the various dimensions of our experience that we've been talking about, the purpose behind those are to relate to God first and foremost. So your thinking, your desiring, and your choosing are means by which you relate to God. That is the ultimate purpose for which He made your ability to respond. And that's true for all people. It's true for the people that you minister to. So in the last session, I said, I think a number of times, I was referring to counselors, counselors, counselors. You can tell I train counselors. I am a counselor. This is true whether you are formally counseling someone or whether you are less formally guiding someone with counsel, with advice, with care in your ministry to them. This model is the same because all people are the same. And so we were made to know God. Jeremiah chapter 9. You don't have to turn there because this is my introductory thoughts. But let me read for you a portion of verses from Jeremiah 9, just 23 and 24. And I want you to notice something, okay? Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We could go into the large context of the book of Jeremiah. You probably generally are familiar with this was written at the time of the Exodus, when it seemed like God had abandoned his people because they had abandoned him. They would rather associate with what all the nations were worshiping and what all the nations were doing. They were trying to boast in their own strength. When you hear the term boast, what do you think of? What's the closest synonym that you think of with boasting? Maybe bragging, right? Do you use that terminology, bragging? People brag online all the time. People brag with their mouths. That means they're talking about how important they are, or how impressive they are, okay? Bragging is a form of boasting, but boasting is a larger category, okay? To boast, I think, especially in this passage, means to display with your mouth and the way you're acting and the pictures that you're putting up on social media, to display what you're placing your confidence in. What is most true of you? What reason do you have to be confident in yourself? That's what boasting is. And so you can see the instruction. He says, hey, the wise man who's actually wise, who has wisdom, who has knowledge, the wise man should not boast in his wisdom. the mighty man who really is stronger than the average person, and he has might and he can use that might to get his will done. The mighty man should not boast in his might. The rich man who really does have way above average income and has the ability to use his resources to exert his will, that is not worthy of placing your confidence in. But let him who boasts. So he's not saying stop boasting. This is what's amazing. God doesn't say, so stop boasting, everybody. No, he's like, no, go ahead and boast. Everyone's going to boast. In other words, everyone's going to display what is my core sense of confidence, what makes my life meaningful and worthy. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Isn't that beautiful? It's that simple. The value, in other words, the value of knowing God is higher than the value of any other feature you wish were true of yourself. Of any other enterprise, any other goal that you might have. And in ministry, that includes necessarily solving problems. This is what's really interesting about a biblical counseling model, and it's what's really interesting about what growth and change and sanctification looks like. It's not quite the center of the target is not quite, I want a depressed person to no longer be depressed. Though, guys, just hear my heart. We don't want depressed people to be depressed. We don't want anxious people to be anxious, right? But the center of the target as we're building this is we want them to know God deeply. That's what they were designed for. And in knowing God deeply, that affects the way they respond to their depression or respond to their anxiety. Do you see the slight difference, the slight distinction that I'm making? And so ours is not a fix-it kind of ministry. Ours is what were they made to be and do, and that is to know God. And so that's what I mean by experiencing God. How we perceive God, my dear friends, is the most important thing about us. Many of you have read A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy, probably, in here. His opening line in that book is brilliant. It's a tiny little book, by the way. Like, you could probably read it in a few afternoons. His opening line of that book is brilliant. He says, what passes through your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And that's true. The way the scriptures speak of human design, it means we were made essentially to know God. So insofar as that relationship is hindered, is insofar as we act less according to our capacities as humans. Things don't work right. Dysfunction happens in our relationships. Dysfunction happens in our perception of ourselves. Dysfunction happens in the way we respond to circumstances. And I've just noticed, you know, that there's nothing scientific about this observation I'm going to make. I have just noticed that people tend to think of God and have wrong thoughts about God in a couple different strands of thoughts, a couple different categories. If people tend to think of God sometimes as aloof and distant, okay? He doesn't care. He's distant. He's far. Do you think that has a consequence on how they respond to the rest of life? You better believe it. Do you think it has consequence in how they relate to other people? You better believe it. You think it has consequences on what they perceive about themselves? You better believe it. If you view God as irrelevant or aloof or distant, it will have consequences. What about a view of God? I've noticed others can have a view of God where he's constantly angry and disappointed. Just always, as Americans say, always hacked off, okay? Just upset, disappointed. Everything you do does not impress him. They perceive that's how God sees them. Do you think that has an effect on how they relate to everything else? You better believe it. I've noticed that can fold out in different ways in the way they relate to other people. It can fold out in them being harsh and constantly disappointed. Or actually, it can have the opposite consequence. They can be ultra tolerant and approve everything because they want to be morally superior to God or their perceptions of God, right? So they're super nice and super sweet and never take a stand for anything, okay? So my point to you is how we view God affects it, affects the way we relate to everything else. Just if you're interested, one other category I've just noticed is, so aloof and distant, disappointed and angry. I've also noticed a lot of people have a very casual and lax view of God, as if God's just cool with anything, okay? As if God is sort of nothing more than a nice, open-minded person, okay? If that's their view of God, do you see what consequences that will have in the way they conduct themselves in life, and how they conduct themselves in their private and public lives, in the way they relate to other people? So my point to you is, whether someone recognizes it or not, whether someone claims to be an atheist or an agnostic or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Christian or the thousands of varieties of all, okay? They were made to know their Creator and to relate to their Creator. And insofar as that is hindered, there's dysfunction in the way they relate externally. How we perceive God is central to who we are. So, those are my introductory thoughts. Let's consider the main idea here. Experiencing God means, by faith, receiving His love for you in Christ, and then loving Him in return. As we zoom in, loving Him means knowing Him, valuing Him, and choosing Him. Do you kind of recognize the categories of human experience there? Okay. When a person loves God, he will... Now, I made an edit in my notes here, and I want you to make an edit if you're taking notes, okay? Because it seems a bit triumphalistic to say he will see the world as God does, okay? Let's say he will begin to see the world as God does. You see why I make that distinction? I'm going to be a little bit careful with my language. You can't see the world as God does. You know why? You are a tiny, tiny little thing. You have one perspective, whereas God is omni-perspectival, to use John Frame's language. Okay, it's really fancy language here. It just means he sees it all. You see this tiny little corner. Okay, so you'll never see the world as God sees it. What I mean by that is you will grow in your capacities. You will begin to believe the things that he says is true as opposed to the things he says is untrue. You will begin to value the things that he says are worthy, are valuable, and not the things he says are worthless. And you will begin to make choices that show commitment to what he says is worthy of your commitment. This is what I mean, that we dynamically relate to God, okay? This is very important for us. So, let's continue through the outline, and let me build this a little bit, okay? Because you as a dynamic being, as a person, you were created in the image of a dynamic being, okay? So I want you to get this as we move on to our heading, our first heading. But your personhood is a reflection of God's personhood. And so I want to get to how we're like God, but I have to start with this first heading, how we are not like God, okay? So God's experience, if we can describe it that way, if we dare use that language, right? God's experience is unlike ours in many ways. So turn with me, if you can, to Isaiah chapter 40. I just want to show you a couple verses that I think capture this well, okay? We have to be very careful when we're talking about God's experience because we are finite and he is infinite, okay? He cannot be measured by us. He cannot be evaluated by us. And yet, there's enough of an analogy between our personhood and his that we can understand who he is. But Isaiah chapter 40, I want to just read a little section of 12 through 15. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands as fine dust. Friends, this is a beautiful set of metaphors that shows you how other than you God is. It says he's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. You know what the hollow of your hand is? It's that tiny little space if you can make a cup with your one hand. Have you ever walked into the ocean and scooped up some water? It has a huge effect on the water levels, doesn't it? I mean, you can watch that horizon just shrink, right? What it's saying here is that it is effortless that God holds all water in the palms of his hands, the hollow of his hands. It's not even a measurement. He's marked off the heavens with a span. You know what a span is back then? The distance between your thumb and your pinky. Do you call it a pinky here? You're like, no, you're really weird. Okay. A span is a way of measuring with your hand. He has marked off the entire universe. Folks, do you know we're still trying to discover the edge of the universe? I don't think we're going to, by the way. Billions of light years. And it says God measures this with just one measurement of his hand. He doesn't have to use two hands. One. It's effortless to him. He's enclosed the dust in the measure. He's weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills on the mountains. He goes on to say it's like the nations are like dust on the scales. Anyone go to the supermarket and when you're weighing your produce, your vegetables, you know, because you get charged per pound, okay, does anybody dust off the scale first? Make sure there's not one single piece of dust because you don't want it to be measured. No, nobody cares. You don't do that because dust is weightless. God is saying, all the mountains, all the nations, all things, it's God wouldn't even brush it off the scale. It's so weightless to him. It's nothing. This is what God is saying. And what's the point of Isaiah? The heart of what he's saying is in verse 13 and 14 there. So God can measure all this stuff effortlessly. Have you ever measured him? That's what Isaiah is saying. Who can measure him? Who can account for him? Who can think that they can, through their own efforts, come to a greater degree of understanding about who he is? No one can measure him. And then let's keep going. What man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Folks, God never learns anything. You know why? Because he knows everything immediately. He doesn't develop. He doesn't change. He doesn't need some external source to offer him counsel or offer him consultation or offer him instruction. Folks, God's experience is unlike ours in these particular ways. Unlike God, we must have other people's perspectives and knowledge base influence and build our own. Without it, we are impoverished. Without it, we actually can't function. Did you realize how dependent your knowledge, the knowledge that you have right now in your head, if we were to map the whole network of belief matrices, okay, they're dependent on other people. You've gained that from other people's research, other people's insights, even the map of the tube system in London. I am desperately dependent on whoever made that map, okay, to understand reality and what's going on. I need that. God needs nothing like that. So we're going to get to our prayers in this session, how we relate to God. But it's really important to establish now, God doesn't consult with you. He doesn't need advice from you. He loves you and he wants to hear from you. That's going to be one of the main points I make. But don't ever mix that up with he needs your advice to make wise decisions. Okay? He doesn't. So, God's experience is unlike ours in many ways. He doesn't vacillate. He knows all things immediately. Did you know that he doesn't even have to sit and reflect? There's no reflection process with God. He immediately knows all things. And the biblical writers in many other places appeal to this unchanging, independent, lacking any need. They appeal to this aspect of his character as why you can be confident that God cannot be manipulated. He cannot be enticed. He cannot be tempted. He is utterly himself, and we should praise him for that. You should take incredible confidence that God is other than you. He's bigger, he's better than you are. His stable character is the foundation of how we can relate to him. So think of the term, have you heard the term immutability? Do you know what that means? That's just, I don't even use that with my kids anymore because it's just easier to see. He doesn't change. He's unchangeable. You know why that should be a particular comfort to you? Because you never have to guess what God's up to. You never have to guess how he's going to be when you approach him. Did you know he's not moody? He's not moody like we are. Did you know that he doesn't hold grudges like we do? Did you know that he doesn't, when nobody's looking, he doesn't just take sort of a morally questionable path? Did you know that? God is entirely trustworthy. Unlike people, God's character cannot change. It's perfect and complete. And people are dependent beings. He is not dependent. Folks, do you know what he says? Do you know what he says about himself in terms of his need? He says, if I were hungry, you know this? If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Why? Because the earth and all its fullness is mine. I own a cattle on 1,000 hills. It's like, if I ever experienced hunger, I would literally be able to provide for myself. Thank you very much. Leave me alone. Okay? He doesn't say leave me alone like that. You know. And yet, if I don't flip over there, and yet, even in the same book of Isaiah, a few chapters later, Isaiah 57:15, he says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and I am also with him who is contrite and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isn't that gorgeous? That's one of the main logic streams of the book of Isaiah. He's like, stop guessing whether I'm powerful enough. I am more powerful than you can imagine. And guess what? I'm going to use that power to relate to you and to save my people. Isn't that incredible? That's one of the main arguments of Isaiah. And folks, that's one of the main arguments of our ministry to people. God is very much not like you. He is very much better and glorious and higher than you are. And he uses that high, that height, that strength, that power. He uses it actually to lower himself to help you. That is a glorious thing. So God's experience is unlike ours in many ways, but it's also like ours in many ways. We see this throughout the Bible. So I've been making the argument that we are dynamic beings, meaning we think, we desire, and have emotions, and we also choose. Did you know we're patterned after God? So God has knowledge. God has desires and expresses emotions. And God makes choices. He takes decisive action. Okay? We see this throughout, but one particular place where I think it's clear in the narrative is Exodus chapter 32. So now I am going to ask you to flip over to that passage. And I want to just show this to you in a snippet form. We're jumping in on an episode between Moses and God. And you know this well. It's when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and God was interacting with him and giving him the law. And meanwhile, what was Israel doing down in the valley? They were making for themselves idols. They were playing, which means they were having sexual games, giving themselves up to immorality and to worshiping false gods. And so Moses doesn't know this, but God does, and God informs him. And I want you to notice the dynamism, the dynamic nature of God's self-testimony here. Exodus 32, just look at 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Wow. We see God's knowledge displayed. So he looks down and he is knowledgeable about what Israel is doing. Okay? He has a certain way of interpreting that. Okay? He interprets it according to what he knows they were actually made to do. That is worship him. And yet they're worshiping all these other gods. So he evaluates that effectively. He places some value or some desire on it that expresses itself in emotion. What emotion is on display here? What does God say he's feeling here? I look and I see and I assess and I am infuriated. I am wrathful. But that's not it. He knows, he feels, and then he determines to do. What does he determine to do? Moses, quit talking to me. I'm done. Back off. I'm going to destroy them. And not only am I going to destroy them, I'm going to make my nation, I'm going to make a great people out of you. So instead of these Israelite folks, I'm going to have the Mosesites. Okay? So what's interesting is God is displaying the full dynamism of the people that he created in his image. Now, thankfully, there's not a chapter division right after that. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story, okay? Moses interacts with God. And here's what I want to point out. Moses interacts with God in the way that God interacted with him. In other words, Moses uses human language. He appeals to certain knowledge. He shows his feelings, and he asks God to change his determination. Moses interacts with him as a person. This is a really good model for us. And let's see what happens. Verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, or to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from this disaster that he had spoken from bringing on his people. What was Moses doing there? What's amazing, folks, is that Moses just instinctively knew to interact with God as he would with another person, speaking the same language, appealing to the same categories. And what does he do? What knowledge does Moses appeal to change God's mind, to change his decisions? Do you notice what it is? God's very own promises. God's very own testimony. The knowledge that God himself shared. Does that make sense to you? Now, there's a little bit of mystery here. Did Moses change God's mind? We know from other passages, God never changes his mind. He doesn't relent. He's not like a man, actually. In Numbers, it says that. I'm not like a man that I would change my mind. So we have on display here, that, you know, you have to look at sort of narrative and think about how it all functions. But basically, in a nutshell, what you have on display here is a genuine interaction where Moses acts as a mediator. Have you heard that term before? God is setting up the story to where Moses functions to indicate a really much better mediator that's going to come later on. A mediator that proclaims the truth of God's promises, that values those promises and values the people that are promised in those promises and takes the right actions toward that. And so that's why God relents, from our perspective, relents and changes his mind. So what we have on display here is something that scholars call, they point out, you know, human beings were made, this is going to sound really fancy, but it's not, they're made theomorphically. Theomorphically, okay? Have you ever heard of anthropomorphic language? Okay, usually we talk about God in anthropomorphic terms, meaning we use language that he's like a man. So the hand of God, God doesn't literally have a hand. The ear of God, God doesn't literally have an ear. But it's also true we can think reverse. Theo means God. Morphe means form. We were made in the form of God. So we respond to the world as God responds to the world. That's the structure of our personhood. And that's how we relate to him is my point. So You were made to interact with God in the way you think, in what you want, and in what you choose. So to experience God, folks, means that the full breadth of our heart is being conformed to His. Our hearts, through faith in Christ, start to take the shape of His heart. Okay? So that leads us to the next major point. You could call this imitation. Imitating God is the purpose of human experience. So all people reflect God in the structure of their hearts. So cognitively, affectively, volitionally, we're all designed like that. Anybody who ever lived, whatever category, whatever nationality, whatever period of history they were born into, all of us reflect God structurally. But the question is, will the character or shape, will the contents of our heart also reflect God's? Does that make sense? Structure versus content, okay? So everybody imitates God in the sense of they are thinking, wanting, choosing beings, but are the contents of our thoughts, are the contents of our desires, are the contents of our choices, are they in line with the character of God? That's what the journey of faith is. That's what it means to mature as a human being and to mature as a Christian, okay? So a somewhat silly example that I often use, because a lot of people can relate to it back in my context, is I've known many men whose emotions follow the contours of their favorite football team far more closely than they follow the contours of what God actually gets emotional or exercised about. Does that make sense? As you read Scripture, you see what makes God angry. You see what disgusts God. You see what makes God happy, what pleases Him. And the more we grow in our faith, the more we expand as people, the more that gets mapped onto us. I was convicted of this in my own life one time when my favorite football team lost. And when I say football, I do mean American football, but you can translate it to, just for your own sake, soccer teams, okay, as you say. But I remember being very heavily convicted. So college football occurs on Saturdays, and then Sunday is obviously when we gather for church. We had a late night Saturday game. My Ohio State Buckeyes lost just a really crucial game. And I remember being distractedly downcast going into worship the next Sunday morning. And it's a silly example, but it is nevertheless an example that points out how something seemingly unrelated from spiritual matters is actually a very spiritual matter. By the way, it's not wrong to care about whether your football team wins or loses. I have no problem with that, and I still love the Ohio State Buckeyes. But what I do care about is when that has my heart captured more, my attentions captured more deeply. So that the next morning, this was the moment I realized it was a problem. Somebody was reporting about, from some missionaries overseas were reporting about how many people had come to faith in Christ recently in the last 6 months under their care. And I was like, yeah, that's cool, but my Buckeyes lost. That's a problem. That's a problem because my affections are more tied up with things that God's affections are not tied up with. So that's what it might mean by imitating God. You guys know the first and second great commandments? Here's my biblical warrant for this in terms of what it means to imitate God. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. You know this well. You don't need to turn there. What's the first great command, and the second is like it? You know it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depends all the law and the prophets. In other words, God's will for human existence is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so loving Him means taking on His character. Ephesians 5, verse 1, you may also know well, as beloved children, be imitators of God. Okay, that's a great summary of what it means to be human. So let me give you just a couple examples of this, just to capture what I mean by imitation. You know, without a heart anchored solidly in God's love, a love for God and receiving His love, your average teenager is likely going to respond to social pressures of high school in unhealthy ways, okay? Maybe they'll be intimidated by the social pressures around them. Maybe they will take on the categories of thinking that are pressed in on them from outside, from judging someone based on external appearance, even to how they think about gender and sexuality, even to what they think of as a normal or desirable use of their time. They take on all of these things in ways that they're probably not even aware of. And if they aren't actively seeking to know God, to entrust themselves to God, to fill themselves with a knowledge of who He is, it's going to be harder for them to imitate His heart and thus to not be distracted by the things that they otherwise would be. Okay? But lest we pick on poor teenagers, right? This is true of all of us as professionals, isn't it? You know, you spend the majority of your waking hours at work, most of you. And your different professions press on you different value systems, different interpretations of life, different things that they say should be your priority of commitment, and they think you're weird for spending as much time as you do at church. They think you're weird for not just being able to sort of go away on a trip, and your wife or your husband, they don't know what you're up to, you know, just you can cut corners. They think that's odd, they think that's weird, but you're an imitator of God, not an imitator of others in those circumstances, in those situations. And so that's why what I meant when I said earlier that how people respond to God is therefore the most important thing about them. So what does it mean to practice this dynamic imitation of God? There's many different angles we could take to talk about this. I just want to give you one little practical strategy that I have found helpful in my personal ministry, including counseling, okay? So what does it mean for me to kind of recognize, how do I recognize what part of my thinking, values, and choices don't align with God, and then how do I bring them into alignment with God? And you know, it took me a while to realize just how American I was as I was thinking about that very question, because I instinctively for the longest time went directly into, okay, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to imitate God? And there is do there, okay? But I'm actually going to propose, as you can even glance down and see these steps, I'm proposing a strategy for prayer here, because this is something that God must do in you. Okay? And the first point might surprise you, but I think it's a practice that's really important. Faith involves expressing the raw contents of my heart to God. Now, when I say raw contents, here's what I specifically mean by that metaphor. I mean unprocessed. I mean honest as it actually is. Does that make sense? I don't know about you, but I was raised in a home where we loved and respected God immensely, and we also knew what God expected of us. And so it was probably just my own misunderstanding. No one ever actually taught me this. But I find myself relating to God as, okay, I haven't done my devotions in a long time, and that's really bad, so I'm going to make sure I get at least 3 days in of devotions before I ask God for something. Okay? Or I really am angry and I know I shouldn't be angry, so I got to work on my anger and then I'll be able to pray and maybe God will like know that I'm sincere. That's not how it's displayed in Scripture. And honestly, that's not really managing the contents of my heart that are displeasing to God. The way I do it is I actually take the risk in prayer of exposing those to God. That's what I mean by this. Expressing the raw contents of your heart to God. So turn to Psalm 13. These last three steps are just sort of, we can look at Psalm 13 as walking us through these things. Look how David did this. First couple verses. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Folks, think about the content of those verses. That's a lot of poor theology in your Bible inspired by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? How does this function? Is the function of these verses to teach you something about God? Because we could put on our theological editor, get our theological editor pen out, right? And we'd be like, all right, David, I'm going to get my pen ready. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Nope, David, come on. We've been over this. Haven't I taught you the doctrine of God's omniscience? It is impossible for God to forget because it's impossible for him to think because he immediately knows all things. You know better than that, David. How long will you hide your face from me? Whoa, X, sorry, David. Remember when we taught you the doctrine of the covenantal nature of God's relationship to his people? Covenant means that he can't forsake. He will not turn his face. That's one of the essential promises. So, man, David, that's two strikes so far. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? What David's saying there is, you're not giving me advice, God, so I have to advise myself and I'm on my own. Oh, David, come on. X, we've taught you the doctrine of revelation and the knowledge of God's word. God does offer his counsel. He is a revealing God. He's revealed himself and communicated to you in words that you can carry with you and trust. Man, failure. But guys, you get my point. That's not the point of these verses. This is inspired scripture because it's modeling for you how a covenant, how someone bound to God in covenant love expresses himself to God. You were designed to express the contents of your heart externally. Many different theories, psychological theories, acknowledge that. And that's great. That's just good insight. If you don't express what's inside, that's not a good thing, okay, if you just keep it bottled up. But here's where Scripture actually elevates our understanding of that. You were meant primarily for your first order of expression, your main order of expression, to always be to your God. Does that make sense? So, by the way, expressing yourself to other people is a very healthy way of helping with that. So I'm not pitting them against each other. But what I am saying is something that might be surprising to you, and if you're like me, something that's really easy to skip. You were made to take what is inside you and express it to your Creator. And that is a means by which your heart is subdued and you move into that second step that we have here. Faith involves submitting the raw contents of my heart to what God said about himself in his word. And we see David doing that. He asked God in the next verses, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I'll sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. Wait, time out. You just got done saying that you can't stop crying and there's sorrow in your heart all the day. Are you like kind of being bipolar here? Okay. I think what is being demonstrated for us is having expressed how he's perceiving his life, he's now submitting that to God's consideration. Lord, you sort it out. You remember me. You know me. You interact in the way that you find best. You do with this information what you choose to do because you're wiser than I am. And that's actually what it means to say, I trusted in your steadfast love and my heart will rejoice. Did you know that you can rejoice when you feel miserable? Did you know that rejoicing can occur when you don't feel joy? Okay? Because remember, think about our dynamic model. Cognitive, affective, volitional. Even when the affective feels negative, feels low, feels down, you can remind yourself of what you know to be true of God and you can choose to worship. You can choose to trust. And what that does is it doesn't instantaneously and miraculously go, zoop, oh, I'm super happy now. That'd be awesome, but that's not how it is. But what it does do is as you're consistent, it will have an effect. It will have an effect on the affective side of you, submitting your heart to God. Submitting means just taking him at his word. And finally, faith involves acting in the present situation according to what God says is true, valuable, and worthy of commitment. Folks, if our prayers aren't followed through with action, we actually undermine our prayers. So notice how I said that. It doesn't mean that God only answers prayers that we then carry on and try to answer for ourselves. I'm not saying that. But what it does mean is when we express our hearts to God and then we submit that to him, then we have to act upon what we've submitted. We have to go on living our lives as if God's word were true, because it is. And so part of your both counseling ministry and less formal ministries is helping people even discern what that action might look like. So let's take just a few minutes to discuss among ourselves again. So group up similarly, 2 to 3. And I want you to think about this. When you read scripture, or when you pray, you could say, do you tend to seek God one-dimensionally? Maybe you tend to think that interacting with God is believing the right truths about him, and that's kind of what you focus on to the exclusion of the others. Maybe, on the other hand, it's exclusively to feel right feelings towards him. Maybe you judge your devotional life on how you feel afterward. Anybody do that? I'm guilty of that at times. And man, it just wasn't a good one. Like, God's not really with me. I don't feel it. You know what? Sometimes your feelings are the worst liars. They're not always liars. I don't like it when preachers say they always lie to you. They don't. Actually, sometimes if you're, I'm getting off, okay? But maybe you think of it that way. And then finally, or do you exclusively think that doing the right actions, doing the right things is how you relate to God? Where do you tend to go just instinctively? I think that's worth a discussion right now. So let's take a few minutes.